be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, really continuing a topic we left off on last time as we began to introduce the idea of prayer as Jesus talks about it here in this sermon. And picking up this evening, we'll talk about the prayer that he gives as an example of how to pray. Beginning in verse 5, to get ourselves back into the context, Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." So here, as Jesus introduces the topic of prayer, he makes two contrasts that we talked about in some detail last time, teaching how we ought not to pray. First, he says, don't pray like the Pharisees, and though he never mentions them by name, this is clearly who he is talking about, because they are the ones who pray hypocritically, really thinking more of themselves as they pray than of the God to whom they are praying. Likewise, however, he says, don't be like the Gentiles either when you pray, because they pray mindlessly, they pray mechanically. Instead, he says, God's people, God's true people, must pray with an earnest, wholehearted devotion to him and to his purpose in the world. And so he goes on to say, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And depending on your translation, it may include after that, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that last phrase is in some translations and not in others, and some have a footnote that includes it, and some have a footnote that says that some manuscripts don't include it. And for our purposes this evening, we're not going to get into that whole argument about manuscripts and which one is correct. Obviously, there's nothing in that phrase that is any kind of question of doctrine as to whether or not you ought to pray this way in your own life. That's the sort of thing that would be perfectly fitting if it were there, and if it were not there, it wouldn't really detract from anything. So for our purposes this evening, we're going to consider it as part of this prayer, because it is a possibility. Well, the first thing I'd point out is, as we look at this prayer, is something that I would say at the outset is not what this prayer is about. It's probably not something that was necessarily even in Jesus' mind as being something that we, you know, should look at this specifically and consider this. I certainly doubt, as Matthew was penning his gospel, he said, well, here's something I hope for thousands of years people will look at this prayer and study this very carefully to get this truth out of it. And so that's a nice caveat that makes you say, well, if it's that of that little importance, why bother bringing it up? And I'll tell you why in just a second. But first of all, what I would point out is, as we look at this prayer, one thing that we can see as we look at it phrase by phrase is that it points to various aspects of our relationship with God. Each phrase seems to point to a new way that we consider how we relate to God as people and Him as our Creator. And again, I don't know that Jesus prayed this way and said these phrases, specifically so he could create this truth of all of these things. But what I would point out is that this is a necessary byproduct of who God is in relation to what we need. That really, who God is answers our need in every kind of way. And whatever it is that we may need, whatever it is that God may be, however it is that we are to pray to Him, that's going to point to a specific aspect of our relationship with God. And really, there's no way around that. But when you look at this, you can kind of see, and perhaps a little bit of a bigger picture, just the fullness of our relationship with Him. Since you have no idea what I'm talking about, hopefully it'll become a little bit more clear as I point this out. He begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven." And when you look at that, you can't help but think of how we are related to God in this kind of way, a father-child sort of relationship. "Hallowed be your name," he says. And we see here that he is the God and we are the worshiper. "Your kingdom come," he is the king and we are the subject. "Your will be done," he is the master and we are the servant. "Give us this day our daily bread," he is the benefactor, we are the supplicant. He is the one who gives out of his goodwill and we are the ones who need to be given to. "Forgive our debts as we forgive those as we forgive our debtors. He is the creditor, we are the debtor. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. "Deliver us from evil." He is the redeemer, we are the redeemed. "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." He is our eternal God and we are his eternal servants. And I don't think that it would be out of line to say that we could use this as an outline for a study of our relationship with God and looking at the various ways that we relate to him. But again, I don't think that it's the purpose of Jesus in praying to really point out all of these things. I don't think it was the purpose of Matthew in writing them down for us to consider it. So why bring it up then if it's a little bit outside of the purpose perhaps? And the reason that I would point out to bring it up is again, I don't think this was there necessarily to create this kind of list for us to, you know, pin on our wall and remember the rest of our lives, but it is a necessary byproduct of who God is in relation to what we need. And on top of that, it's always wise to recall who God is before we pray. And it's always wise to consider the extent of our relationship with him before we pray. It's always wise to look at him and just how he provides for everything that we need in every sort of specific way and consider that as we pray. And doing this is certainly, I think, going to affect the content of our prayer because it should at least bring us to the appropriate humility and devotion and confidence that we should have in our prayer, that God's concerns will be given priority when we remember who he is and who we are in relation to him. And our needs, although they will be demoted to their proper place, they will still be comprehensively committed to him because of who he is and how he relates to us. And the opening of the prayer by itself does this to some degree, focusing on God and his will and his power and his holiness. But perhaps seeing how broad our relationship with God is in this kind of way may help us do that to another kind of level. Well, before we talk about the prayer itself, one other thing that I think is helpful to consider when we talk about the Lord's Prayer is to talk about the fact that we don't talk about the Lord's Prayer that much, at least my experience has been, that this is a prayer that, to a large degree, we avoid it. And we avoid it for a variety of reasons. I want to consider some of those reasons why we avoid it and try to address them as to why maybe they may not be the best reason that we should avoid this prayer. There are some people who avoid this prayer specifically because of its name, and I say that in quotes because it doesn't really have a name, but everyone knows this by a name, and we all know it by the Lord's Prayer, as I've had on the PowerPoint a couple of times already. And some people take offense at calling it this. They say, well, certainly this is not the Lord's Prayer because he asks for forgiveness in this prayer, and surely if there was anyone who does not need forgiveness, it was Jesus. Others say, well, it's not his prayer as if there's some special significance to this prayer, that it's the Lord's Prayer, therefore it's a high and holy prayer, therefore it's the most important prayer, therefore we all have to pray this all the time. It's the only prayer whose words have Jesus' approval, or that there's some sort of special acceptability to this prayer. And certainly there's truth in both of those perspectives. Yes, obviously Jesus did not need to pray for forgiveness. And yes, it's obvious that there's no special significance to this prayer as opposed to other prayers. However, practically speaking, there's nothing wrong with calling it the Lord's Prayer because it is very much the Lord's Prayer. He is the Lord and He prayed it. You could call any prayer that He prayed the Lord's Prayer and be accurate in that kind of very practical, sensible way of looking at it. Others have said or have really insisted that instead of the Lord's Prayer, it should be called the Model Prayer because I'm not sure why, but they argue that that's what it should be called, and I'm sure it has something to do with Jesus saying, pray in this way. Or in Luke's account, the disciples say, teach us to pray, and He says, this is how you should pray. And certainly it is a model. It's a model of brevity in prayer. It's a model of priorities. It's a model of humility and self-sacrifice and bending ourselves to the will of God. But the bottom line is that Jesus never said what we should call it. He simply shows us how we are to pray. And it's odd to me that if Jesus says, this is how you should pray, that the first thing we should do is say, this is how we should not pray. We should avoid this prayer. We should never say this prayer. While Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Isn't that strange? Here's how you should pray, but whatever you do, don't pray this prayer, because there's something wrong with that. And ultimately, I think when we get too bogged down in what we call the prayer, whether we say we should call it the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer or neither one of those, if we start delegating and binding rules as to what we should call it, I think we're slipping in the direction of the Pharisees if we go down that path. And certainly there are valid points to be made. There are valid things to consider and things to think about and make sure we're not implying when we call it a certain thing. But this should not be a reason why we don't pray this prayer. Surely this is not a reason why we don't pray this prayer. Well, others avoid this prayer because how it's used. And typically it's used in one of two ways that make people want to avoid it. Some people, for example, think that this prayer has some sort of special significance. That this is, as we said, this high and holy prayer that God will accept more than any other prayer, that He will hear this prayer more readily than other prayers. And so people give it this kind of undue preeminence, and because some people give it undue preeminence, we avoid it for that reason. On the other hand, there are people who've turned this prayer into a mindless ritual. They quote this prayer without really thinking about what it's saying and what it's talking about, and because, again, people do this, which obviously violates the very principle that Jesus just set forth a couple of verses before this, well, we don't want to appear to have fallen into that same trap as them, and so we avoid it for that reason. But again, I think we have to come back to the fact that people misuse Scripture all the time. And people's misuse of Scripture in no other occasion prevents us from using it correctly. At least it shouldn't. My belief is that the vast majority of the religious world misuse John 3:16 to teach something that is not true. But that's never stopped me from reading John 3:16 or studying John 3:16 or meditating on John 3:16 or quoting John 3:16 or teaching from John 3:16. So why is it so with this prayer that just because people misuse it, suddenly it's become this lightning rod that we can't say it because other people misuse it? And we understand this principle in terms of other gifts that have come from God as well. You have people who react to things that are misused, and they overreact to them being misused, and we look at them and say, that's utterly absurd. I mean, you have people who say, you know what, people can misuse the flesh. And so they subject themselves to a life of asceticism and self-flogging and all kinds of other sorts of things. And we look at that and say, that's utterly absurd. That's a gift from God. You use it in the proper way, and that's what you're to do with it. People do the same thing with material possessions. Material possessions can become an obstacle to serving God. It can become an idol. It can take your focus away from God. And so again, they subject themselves to this life of asceticism and poverty, and you can't have any possessions whatsoever. And we say, well, that's absurd. You use it in the right way. That's what you do with it. You don't just shun it from your life completely. Well, here we have a prayer that is a model of how we are to pray. Some people misuse it. What do we do? Do we shun it completely? Or do we look at that and say that's just as absurd as a life of asceticism is for how other people misuse gifts that come from God? There are some people who've argued although I've not heard this too terribly frequently, that prayers that are written down or prayers that are memorized are somehow inferior sorts of prayers. That if it's not a spontaneous prayer, it's an insincere prayer. And this objection to the prayer is, I don't know how to say it nicely, it's silly. I mean, you have an entire book of the Old Testament with 150 prayers in it that were all written down and all inspired and all prayed regularly by followers of God. And prayed by Jesus and prayed by the disciples. And Paul wrote down all kinds of prayers in his epistles. How can we then turn around and say there's something wrong with prayers that are written down? It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And very often, writing a prayer down in some regard may make it more sincere because of the amount of thought that is obviously going into constructing what you want to say to God and how you want to say it to God in the best possible way that will humble yourself and perhaps edify your brethren as well. And certainly there's nothing wrong with memorizing a prayer unless that memorization allows you to turn it into some sort of mindless repetition, and then it's not the memorization that's the problem, it's the mindless repetition that's the problem. Well, some others have argued that there's something wrong with this prayer because it's not in Jesus' name. And we've talked about this some already. Tom did a whole sermon on this when he was studying the idea of prayer. So again, I don't want to rehash all of this, except I would point out that the vast majority of the prayers in the New Testament, if not all of them, never include the phrase "in Jesus' name." This one is certainly included in that. But as we've talked about already, there's more to praying in Jesus' name than just saying the words "in Jesus' name" at the end of the prayer. And what I would suggest to you is that ultimately it is possible to pray in Jesus' name without actually verbalizing those three words or some synonymous sort of phrase. After all, what better way is there to show your dependence upon Jesus for prayer than using the very words that Jesus prayed when he was teaching us how to pray? If ever there was a prayer that was in Jesus' name, this is the prayer that is in Jesus' name. Well, you may have never heard those four particular objections, but my guess is you've heard this one at least at some point in your life, and that is, we can't pray this prayer because it includes the phrase "Thy kingdom come." This is a problem with this prayer raised by many people, to some degree, if not completely, because of the doctrine of dispensational premillennialism that is all over the modern American religious world. This doctrine basically says that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, and he was rejected in that attempt to set up an earthly kingdom. And instead, the church was established as some sort of emergency contingency plan. One day the church will be raptured to heaven, Jesus will return to set up an earthly Jewish kingdom in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. Now obviously that's a synopsis of that view and it doesn't really touch all of the details of it, but that's the gist of what many people believe. In a nutshell, it is, I would suggest to you, a misunderstanding of the kingdom. It's the same misunderstanding that the Jews of Jesus' day had. And that is that Jesus is coming to set up a literal earthly kingdom. People have not changed in that misunderstanding. They've just given it a new name and given it a new kind of face. And obviously, I would suggest that this cannot be the case because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I'm not sure how people just cannot get their minds around that concept that his kingdom is not, in fact, of this world, by saying, "Yes, it is," and trying to make it an earthly kind of kingdom. In fact, Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that the kingdom would be established before the people who are standing there tasted death. We read in Joel that the kingdom will come with the pouring out of the Spirit, which Peter says was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Paul will go on to say that the church is not some sort of contingency plan, but it's part of the eternal purpose that God accomplished in Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. And so we see a very clearly a picture in the New Testament that at least in some sense, the church is the fulfillment of God's promises of the kingdom. It is the kingdom that was coming. It is the kingdom that was prophesied about. And so we don't need to pray for the kingdom to come anymore. That's typically how the argument will go. And some will go so far as to say that if we do pray this, that we have then bought into the premillennial doctrine, which I think is a stretch to lay that at someone's feet just because they pray these words, but some would suggest that. And again, what I would suggest to you is that there is truth in this argument, and there are things that are well worth considering in this argument. I agree absolutely that premillennialism is not the doctrine taught in the New Testament. And I agree absolutely that the church is the kingdom, in some sense, at least. But I would hesitate to be so dogmatic about it. For starters, Jesus says, this is how you are to pray. He doesn't say, this is how you are to pray for the next 3 years until the churches come as the kingdom of God and then never pray this way again. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense for him to give this as a model prayer that really has no relevance as a model after a couple of years go by. Why would it ever be recorded for us by Matthew or Luke as they are recording these things long after the church had been established on the day of Pentecost? Why include that at all? What was the Spirit up to giving us this phrase to pray? Maybe it was just a matter of historical curiosity. It was interesting. Jesus said that, but it's not applicable to you. Well, that doesn't make much sense at all. But even beyond that point, even if we were to allow for the fact that the kingdom was only the church and nothing more than the church, and every instance of the word kingdom in the New Testament applied only to the church and that is all, even if we did grant that for the sake of argument, you still could be able to pray this because there are places where God's kingdom is not right now on the earth. There are places where the church is not growing. There are places where people do not listen to God. The kingdom in its present form, if that's all the kingdom ever was, has not completely conquered the world. There are hearts who have not come to Christ. And so a prayer for the kingdom to come could, at least in one sense, simply be a prayer for the continued growth and expansion of the kingdom to places where it is not right now. But ultimately, the kingdom of God, as you see it in the New Testament, is the rule of God, the authority of God, people submitting themselves to God. And this is clearly not fully seen on the earth, and it won't be fully seen until after judgment. But more than that, what I would argue to you is that although the church is, at least in some sense, the kingdom of God on the earth, it is not the final form of the kingdom. It is not the full manifestation of the kingdom. And we know that because heaven itself is spoken of as the kingdom of God as well. In Acts chapter 14, for example, Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, picking up in verse 21 actually, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here they are preaching and teaching and talking to Christians, talking to people who were already in the church, and saying that it is still in the process of you entering the kingdom, and you will have to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom. And they don't say, wait a second, Paul, we're already in the kingdom because the church is the kingdom, and that's all the kingdom ever is. It's the church. That's the final fulfillment of all prophecies. You don't know what you're talking about, Paul. No, they understand that he's talking about something more than just this earthly kingdom of the church. There's something more that we still have not yet entered. In 2 Timothy also, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, and so forth and so on. There is a connection, a clear connection here in Paul's mind between Christ of judgment and Christ at his appearing and the kingdom. And these things can't be connected if the kingdom is nothing more than just the church while it is on the earth. Heaven is ultimately going to be the final manifestation of the kingdom where everybody submits themselves to the rule of Christ. And also in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find this word used again of something that seems to be more than just the earthly church. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is this eternal kingdom that they are going to have entrance into? Well, if it's the church, they're already entered into it. But it's something more than just that. And surely the church is not an eternal kingdom, not in the form that the church is right now. It will be translated to God. It will be changed in the resurrection, but not the church as we see it now. So there's something more. There's something greater. There's something yet to come as part of the kingdom of God. Yes, the church is the kingdom. Don't get me wrong. It's pretty clear from the New Testament that the church, in its submission to the rule of Christ, is the kingdom. But there is yet a kingdom that we must still enter. We can't see the kingdom as some fully completed act that can never be spoken of in the future tense, because Bible writers during the church age spoke of the kingdom in the future tense. So we can pray about the kingdom, that it will grow, that people would submit to the rule of Christ by the light of the church shining in the world. And we can pray that it will soon be consummated when Jesus returns in His glory to take His power and to take His rightful reign in the eternal kingdom. The point I want you to see here, as much as anything, is that there is scriptural basis to say the kingdom has already come. Absolutely. Yes, there is scriptural basis to say the kingdom has come. But there also is scriptural basis to say that the kingdom is yet to come. And so what I would argue, at least, is that we cannot bind on anyone whether or not they can use this phrase in their individual prayers. That this, by itself, should not be a reason that we avoid this prayer and never say it and never grow from it, that we treat it as a model prayer that was to be used for 3 years during the ministry of Jesus and then never again after that, just a historical curiosity after that point. That doesn't really seem to fit at all. Well, what then do we make of this prayer itself? Jesus says in this prayer, really, two basic things when it comes down to. There are phrases in this prayer about God, and there are phrases in this prayer about us. First, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Father in heaven, Jesus says. My understanding is that this was not a common way of speaking about God before Jesus came. And this seems to me, then, to be something of a very often overlooked benefit of Jesus coming, and that is that He brings us closer to God than we ever were before. Now, we all know that. You say, how can you possibly say that's something that's very often overlooked? We understand that, you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest could only go in once a year. Now we have access to go boldly before the throne of God. We all understand that. How can you say we overlook that? And what I mean when I say that is we don't often think about it in that kind of personal, familial sort of relationship. People went to God in the Old Testament, even apart from the high priest going into the holy place. People went to God in prayer all the time. But when they went to God in prayer, He was God, and He was Creator, and He was King, and He was all-powerful, and He was Almighty. But He wasn't Father. Not until the coming of Jesus. Jesus brings us into that extremely close relationship with Him, where not only can we go into His presence whenever we want to, like the high priest only could once a year, but we could go there with Him not just as God and Creator and all-powerful, but as Father now. And in this sermon throughout it, Jesus heavily emphasizes this close personal relationship that we have with a personal God. Kingdom citizens, Jesus says, are sons of God and may address Him in a way that lays claim to this close, this personal, this familial relationship. And in essence, then, you see that this is what prayer is for a Christian. It is a child addressing his father. with all of the rights and all of the privileges that that relationship suggests. Everything that you can expect from your father, and far more, is what we have in our relationship with God. Full confidence that He will do what is in our best interest, just as we do what is in the best interest of our children. Although we earthly fathers have imperfect judgment, and we make mistakes, and sometimes we don't give them what is best for them, God would never make such a mistake, for His judgment is not imperfect. Hallowed be your name, Jesus says. The name of God, I think we understand here, doesn't refer just to His designation, what we call Him, a specific word by which He is known. But the name of someone refers to something much more in ancient cultures, the nature, the personality, the activity, the character of someone. The name of God is really God Himself, who God is, what it means that He is God, particularly as He has revealed Himself to mankind. To hallow the name of God means to hold God in reverence, to place Him in that high and holy place where He belongs as God of all creation. The reality, of course, is that God already is hallowed, whether or not we say it. And saying it doesn't make Him any more hallowed, and not saying it cannot make Him any less hallowed. The point that Jesus is making is not that somehow we actually hallow God in reality, so much as it is that we acknowledge in our hearts and in our lives what is manifestly true. We hallow Him in our hearts. We put Him in the proper place as we submit to Him in our lives. And it creates for us at least something of a pattern in our prayer life, that our prayers perhaps should begin not with concern for ourselves, but concern for the honor and the glory of God. Jesus then says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." What I would suggest to you is that ultimately these two phrases are synonymous. What is the will of God that He wants done on the earth, if it is not for the kingdom to come? If the kingdom is the rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ, submission of mankind to that rule of God, this is what God's will is. And our prayers then must be filled with the concern that God's will is recognized on the earth and His will is done on the earth. And when He says, on earth as it is in heaven, this probably is not just referring to that last phrase that came before, but really it probably governs all three phrases that came before. The three are parallel. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And this phrase then probably is intended to govern all three, and by ellipsis is attached to them all. Your name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as your holiness and your power and your might, just as you are hallowed in earth, just as that is acknowledged in heaven, I should say, may it also be acknowledged on the earth in the same way. Just as your rule and authority, just as your kingdom has come in heaven, just as that rule is acknowledged in heaven, let it so be acknowledged on the earth as well. Just as everyone in heaven humbles themselves and submits themselves to your will and understands who you are in heaven, let it be so on the earth as well. Ultimately, this prayer is for reality on the earth to reflect reality in heaven. There are two basic realities that we are a part of in one way or another. There is the reality that we see on the earth, and there is the reality that actually exists in heaven. And in heaven, God is hallowed, and God's rule is acknowledged, and God's will is done. On the earth, those things aren't necessarily the case. But what we need to understand is that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One day all reality will reflect the reality that is in heaven. And the question will be whether or not we have already acknowledged that reality in our lives, or whether we participate in the delusional reality of this world. And we are to hallow God's name. We are to submit to His rule. We are to submit to His will. And we are to do all that we can to make sure everyone around us, everyone within our sphere of influence, does so as well. One of the common questions that's raised about this prayer in particular is what is it about time-wise? Is Jesus praying about things that are in the present, or is Jesus praying about things that are in the far distant future? And I think that might be the wrong question to ask, because it seems to me that Jesus is not praying about either the present or the future. He is praying about God. And God exists outside of both and through both and in both. And God must be the chief concern of His disciples as well. Well, Jesus then turns the focus of His prayer from God to human concern. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven also our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus says, first when He speaks of human concerns. And it certainly is true that physical necessities should not be our overriding concern, but Jesus doesn't discount their importance either. And what we see here, I think, very clearly taught is that God cares about the little things. God cares about our little menial daily kinds of concerns. And their inclusion in this prayer teaches us that there is no matter that is so small that we may not with confidence bring it before God. To decline to mention our daily concerns to God, lest we bother Him with trivial matters, we may say in our attempt at reverence, I would say ultimately that's as great an error as it is to allow those things to dominate our prayer life so that we pray about nothing else. Jesus includes it as part of the model to pray for those daily concerns. God is concerned about the total welfare of His children, and He wants us to bring all of our needs to Him with faith and confidence and trust that He will provide. And ultimately, this isn't to be seen as some sort of conflict with what Jesus will say later about not being anxious about your life and what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear. Because ultimately, to commit these things to God in prayer is the very essence of not being anxious about it. How do you not be anxious about these things? You give it to God and then you go live your life without having to worry about it anymore, because you know God will provide for those things. It's a picture of complete dependence on God. And ultimately, I think bread here is just a symbol of those simple things in our life, those needs that we have that are physical or material in nature. And understand, of course, when we say needs, what we mean is really needs, not needs as America defines needs. Needs, not wants. Needs, not luxuries. It is a reminder, ultimately, to be continually conscious of our day-to-day dependence on God. Where do we get our bread from? Publix? Sweet Bay? No. Our bread comes from God. The reality is that we could no more create one loaf of bread out of nothing than we could create the entire universe out of nothing. It all comes from God. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." The bottom line is that, practically speaking, we have no choice but to trust in the Lord. If we know who He is, if we know what He provides, then we know that we have no option except but to trust in Him, even at this most elemental sort of level. And so the prayer, the proper approach to prayer, is to acknowledge this need and to actually trust Him. Not because we've been backed into a corner where we have no other option, but because we know that He provides, and we know that He loves, and we know that He cares for us and wants to know about our needs. And we go to Him asking for those things. Forgive us our debts, he says. And here, debts is obviously a metaphor for sins, not for our literal debts on the earth. And it's obvious because in Luke's parallel, it says sins. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus will say, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. We owe God something as His creatures that we cannot pay and we are unable to pay. We have a debt, and there's nothing that can be done about it except that it be forgiven. And ultimately, as we see this as a sermon that is to citizens of God's kingdom, to people who are followers of Christ, that are His disciples, it reminds us that becoming a Christian doesn't end our battle with sin, that becoming a Christian doesn't end our need for grace. There must be an increasing sensitivity towards sin and to all things that are shameful and dishonorable. We have to be aware of those things and avoid those things. And Jesus then goes on to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the point here isn't ultimately that by forgiving other people, we've somehow earned the right to be forgiven. Well, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that God only forgives the penitent. And one of the chief evidences of true penitence to God is having a forgiving spirit. When our eyes have been truly opened to the enormity of our sin before God, when we really understand what our sin is and how terrible our sin is and how great of lengths God has gone to forgive our sin, well, then the injuries which other people cause us will appear, by contrast, to be quite insignificant. If, however, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of other people toward us, if every little thing that someone does is a major tragedy in our lives, is a major offense, is a major sin, then what that shows is that we've minimized our own sin. It seems that the people who fail to forgive others are usually the same people who have the hardest time confessing their own kinds of sins. And what Jesus is making clear in this prayer, and in verses 14 and 15, and the parable that he'll tell later in the Gospel of Matthew, is that those who refuse to offer mercy will not receive mercy from God. Well, Jesus then says, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And I suppose you might ask, when you look at this, is whether or not it implies that God would lead us into temptation if we did not ask for Him not to. And the answer is, of course not. That's not at all what it means. We're told in other places, in James chapter 1, for example, that God does not tempt anyone. But it does teach us that God leads us everywhere that we go. And ultimately, if we truly allow Him to lead us, we will not be led into temptation. And if we fail to let Him lead us, it is inevitably where we will find ourselves. We know that the tempter can't function without the knowledge and the permission of God to do so. And so we ask that God not lead us into temptation. And the parallel appeal to be delivered from evil, or to be delivered from the evil one, shows ultimately that it's an entreaty to be saved from temptation's power, so that we're not overwhelmed by it, so that we're not caused to fall by that. The appeal isn't that we're never tempted. We're going to be tempted. We might pray that we are tempted less than we might be tempted otherwise, but we can't pray that we are never tempted. That's just going to happen. But we can pray that we won't be tempted in such a way that we will fall, just as God promises that we won't. And ultimately, it's a petition that reflects the desire of the forgiven man to lead a new life by conquering the weaknesses that formerly brought him down, conquering the things that formerly caused him to sin, not sinning in that way anymore. And ultimately, these three petitions about human need cover all of the bases of human life. There is the material concerns we have, the daily bread that we ask for. There is the spiritual concerns that we have to be forgiven of the sin that we've committed. And there are the moral concerns we have to be delivered from evil. And so we see the fullness of our life covered in this prayer. Well, finally, then Jesus ends, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so the prayer ends just as it began, with praise to God. And that's not to suggest that that's some sort of magical formula that will make all prayer acceptable, that it ends and begins the right kind of way, and has three things about God and three things about man in between. Obviously, that's not the point of any of this. But that it does show us what is important to Jesus in his prayer. And it should also ultimately then point us to having the same sorts of things in our prayers, to pray the same kind of way. And there are times that it may be perfectly appropriate for us to sit down and pray this very prayer with the fullness of understanding of all of the things that it means, committing ourselves entirely to God, trying to make reality on earth reflect reality in heaven, in the holiness of God's name, and in the rule of Christ, and in submission to his will, and focusing on what is important to us, our material needs, and our spiritual needs, and our moral needs, all the while giving glory to God and honor to God and worship to God for who he is. Because he truly is able to give us what we need. And he truly is able to deliver us. And that ultimately is what we need as mankind. We need deliverance from ourselves. And there's nothing that we can do to deliver ourselves. Only God is able to deliver us. And if there is some way this evening that we could be of assistance to you in pointing the way for God to deliver you, we would be thrilled at the opportunity to do so. If you need to come to Christ and be baptized into him, we'd love to help you make reality on earth a reflection of reality in heaven by submitting to him as your king, letting the kingdom come into your life, and holding up his name as holy. Or if you've been living a life in some other way that is not reflective of reality in heaven, and you'd like to make that right this evening, we can help you in whatever way you need. Let God deliver you this evening while we stand and while we sing.